Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. I have not, my God, to offer, save the blood of thy dear Son. Graciously accept the proffer. Make his righteousness mine own. His holy life gave he, was crucified for me. His righteousness perfect, he now pleads before thee. His own robe of righteousness, my highest good, shall clothe me in glory through faith in his blood. Amen. Everybody argues about righteousness, even if they don't really use the word very often. Righteousness is what is right. It's what we should do and what we should be. Righteousness is described by the law that you heard me read a little while ago, and it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. But this law of righteousness is written on everyone's heart. This is why every religion claims to show you the way of righteousness by your obeying some law or precept or standard. Every argument you have is about righteousness. This past Friday, we had to take Abigail to the Children's Hospital in Denver because she got a bad burn. She's doing all right. But we were on our way back, and I was kind of in a hurry to get back to the babysitter and not get stuck in rush hour traffic. And I was in the far left lane, and I saw a gas station, and I needed to get there. And I looked, and I said, I can do this. So I cross over to the far right lane, and I made the guy behind me have to brake a little bit. Well, anyway, he follows me into the gas station. And Becky tells me, he's following you. I'm like, oh, brother. So he got out, and he unleashes just a slew of really bad words and says, well, to paraphrase without the bad words, give me one reason why I shouldn't beat you up. And now I had three thoughts in that moment. The first came from my sinful heart, which was, I could totally take this guy. And then I dismissed that because, you know, my wife was right there and the kids and I, you know, I'm a pastor and that would not look good. And the second thought that I had was, maybe I should argue with him. It wasn't that much of a cutoff. I mean, come on. But then I saw his wrath. And then I remembered the gospel lesson. Come quickly to terms with your accuser. And so I just humbled myself and let him basically berate me for a while. And finally he left saying, you're lucky, man. You're lucky. Every argument, his argument was that I cut him off and it wasn't right to do. Every argument you have is about righteousness, which involves consideration of the other person. Consideration of God, consideration of the other person. And so every regret about your past and fear about your future is really about righteousness. Every pang of guilt and shame you feel is about righteousness. But if you look around the world and look at yourself, you will see that for all that we need righteousness, neither you nor the world has been able to accomplish it. The best that people by nature can do is make themselves appear outwardly righteous. That is, they behave in such a way that people don't accuse them and point out something wrong about their behavior, like cutting a person off in traffic or something like that. But God didn't create us to be just outwardly righteous. His eternal and unchangeable will is that we be righteous from the inside out, that we not only do what is right and good, but that we feel it, desire it, think it, say it. In other words, that we be filled with the righteousness that pleases God and helps our neighbor. Righteousness is loving God and our neighbor from our hearts. And in today's gospel, Jesus explains the law of God in this way. He teaches us to reject the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness and their definition of it as having done only the outward act, so that we recognize that such a righteousness is a sham, not enough for us, and finally, no righteousness at all before God. Jesus does this so that we learn to despair of our own good works and righteousness and learn why Jesus came into the world. He came to accomplish for us, to fulfill the righteousness, the good, the love we lack, so that we might embrace him as our only righteousness and learn to walk humbly before God as we imitate our Lord Jesus. Listen to these words again. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, or is better than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the outward good life that people can see. But this righteousness is no better than the sacrifice of Cain. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. He offered a sacrifice to God, but his heart was proud and not humble. He did the outward act of righteousness, but there was no righteousness in his heart. When God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's offering, Cain became angry with his brother, and his anger led him to kill him. And so Jesus takes up the fifth commandment, "You shall not murder," to teach us that simply maintaining an outward righteousness isn't enough. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be liable to judgment. Whoever says, 'Raka,' to his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." If someone says, "I've never killed anyone, so I've obeyed the fifth commandment," he is ignoring the law. And this is the natural religion. I had a friend in grad school. She grew up in the ELCA. And one time I was talking about sin. And she said, "Well, I've done things wrong, but I'm not like a murderer or a child molester." And I was kind of like, "Wow, pretty high standard you got there for yourself." Jesus doesn't want us to find righteousness by comparing ourselves to other people. Jesus isn't adding something new to the law when he says that there is judgment for anyone who is angry with his brother or who calls him raka, that is acting in a hostile way to him. It basically means you worthless person. Or says to him, "You fool." Jesus isn't adding to the law of Moses. He is explaining its true meaning. Anger, hostile behavior, and insulting words were all forbidden by Moses in Leviticus 19. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's Moses. Jesus is just explaining the meaning of it. You see here that the whole law is summarized in these words, "Love your neighbor as yourself." This is righteousness. And since love can't merely be the outward act, but has to come from the heart, so also righteousness must rule over all of our thoughts and feelings and words, as well as our actions. Love must be action as well as desire of the heart and feelings, but none of us wants the people we love just to do something without actually wanting to do it. We don't want them to just go through the outward act, but actually to think about it and to do it because they love us. Every one of us is that way. And yet, somehow our natural mind thinks that God would be different, that God would be worse than we are. Hatred, anger, grudges, insults, all of these break the fifth commandment, "You shall not murder," because they disregard the value of the life of your neighbor. God didn't create you to love yourself more than your neighbor. He created you in his image to be righteous, which means to love and be merciful as he is merciful. Jesus talks about judgment and then the council or the court and the fire of hell, as Moses does. And he does so to show that the punishment for all these is death. Jesus wants to teach us that even the smallest transgression against the fifth commandment shows an utter lack of righteousness, and so deserves judgment and the fire of hell, which is reserved for the father of lies, who was a murderer from the beginning. Remember, it's not that all sins are the same. You'll hear people say that all sins are the same. It's not true. It's only true in two regards. One is that every sin damns, and the other is that every sin is covered by the blood of Christ. But in the sense that every sin damns, we can't say that. I mean, would you rather be slapped in the face or shot in the face? Obviously, you would rather not be shot in the face. It's worse to shoot somebody in the face than to slap them in the face. We can't forget these things, right? But the reason that every sin must be taken so seriously is because the only reason even the smallest sin would come from your life and from your mouth or from your heart is because there is a lack of righteousness in your heart. This is what the Bible teaches is inherited or original sin. I can't stress the importance of what Jesus says enough. It happens too often that because the world is content with a mere outward righteousness, and because our own flesh is proud and lazy, we are tempted to be content with relying on our own goodness by comparing ourselves to others or by excusing ourselves because we tried our best. So that when we come face to face with the sin of our hearts, we don't come to terms quickly with our accuser, but try to defend ourselves, not just to other people, but actually in our hearts to God. This is the deadly poison of the Pharisees. It is a righteousness which can't open heaven, but only opens the prison of hell from which we will never get out because we cannot pay even one penny for a single sin we have committed. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, beware that you do not rely on a righteousness that is like Cain's. Cain's righteousness is exactly how Jesus describes the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness later in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombstones, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God made us to be pure, and it does no good to say that we are pure enough when what Jesus says is true. If we rely on the good we think we've done, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The law requires that our entire being be good and righteous and loving. Not one jot or tittle, not an iota will pass until all is fulfilled, because God wants not only the hand, but the heart and the tongue to keep itself from murder. God doesn't just want your outward self with him. He wants all of you. So then let us examine the inside of the cup. Let us examine our hearts and tongues today, and not just our hands. Let us not be like the Israelites who couldn't look Moses in the face because the bright glory of the law was too much for them, so that we don't remain like those whom Jesus describes in John 3. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Oh, let us expose them. Let the light of God's law shine in your heart. What grudges have you held or are you holding? Did someone do something mean or horrible to you? Are you right and the other person is wrong? Do you want to argue about righteousness? Are you the judge of all men? What has come from your own heart? What anger? What hatred? What grudge is still there? What has come from your own lips? What insults? What tearing down of the person who didn't act righteously toward you? Do you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? What is inside the cup of your heart? When we examine ourselves, we do not find the law fulfilled in us. Hatred is not pure, and that is why Solomon says in Proverbs 20, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure and I am clean from my sin?" The law requires a holy nature, untarnished by sin, but St. Paul says that we are, by nature, children of wrath with the rest of mankind. The law requires good and loving thoughts, but Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts. These are the things that defile a man, that make you unclean. The law requires a righteousness that has no shame, so that Adam and Eve could walk around naked and not be ashamed because they had no sinful lust. But Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This is why we can't find the righteousness the law describes in us. It does no good to flee to the good things that you have done. That is to trust in the Pharisees' righteousness, which is to trust in yourself. And whoever looks for righteousness in himself is not looking for it in Christ. It is too heavy a burden. That's why everybody tries to mitigate or soften the law. Because if it were true, then it would be too heavy a burden for them to bear. I remember when I was in high school, I was in Germany, and I was 16. I hadn't turned 17 yet, and I'd bought a Luther's Small Catechism in German. My host mom grew up atheist, and she found my catechism and was reading the Ten Commandments, and she said to me, "Mark, you cannot believe this. It's too much. No one can do this." I said, "Yeah, I know. It is a very heavy burden. But how do people of the world and how do other religions get rid of the burden? They just deny the law. They deny that the righteousness is there. They rely on the righteousness of the Pharisees." It's not like we don't know that this is a heavy burden. This is what the apostles taught when they rebuked those who placed a yoke on the neck of the disciples, that they said, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And Job complains about this when he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And in Psalm 38, David says his sins are like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. How can we look at Moses' face? How can we look at the law when it shines so brightly into our hearts and exposes what we have hidden from the world, but it is not hidden from him who created the eye, who sees all? As Moses sings in Psalm 90, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. How can there be a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? I can't find it in my heart or my words or my feelings or my actions. Where can I find it? Let me listen to the one who has warned me not to trust in myself. Why would he tell me this? Why would Jesus speak so truthfully about me? No other religion or God or person does this. They would all excuse me and tell me that I'm a good person because of what they see. And my own heart by itself would join in that lie, as if the temple of my heart could be fit for worship or suitable for God to dwell in while it is still polluted by sins of loving me more than God and my neighbor. Let me hear what this Jesus says, whose honesty and truth are impossible to refute. Does he have something more to say to me than that I am unrighteous, a sinner? But this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He spoke to the Pharisee Nicodemus, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Let me use God's reasoning that Isaiah speaks of. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If Jesus came to save sinners, and I am a sinner, then Jesus came to save me. If God did not send his Son to condemn the world, and I am in the world, God did not send his Son to condemn me. So then let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who alone can cleanse our hearts through faith, who alone can clean the cup. He is the only righteous one. We sing, for thou only art holy. He is not proud of his righteousness so that he looks down on those who aren't as good as he is, but he receives unrighteous people, sinners, and eats with them. He doesn't send Peter away when he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But he tells him not to fear. And so you also, poor sinner, who feel the burden of your sins that is too heavy for you to bear, know and do not doubt that it is to you the Lord of heaven speaks when he says, do not fear. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is to you who know that you have not done and that you do not have the righteousness that opens heaven, but have the sins which sink down to the fire of hell. For you, Jesus says to the Father, I delight to do your will, and the will of the Father is not the death of the sinner. The will of the Father is shown to you in what Isaiah prophesied and Jesus did. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put Jesus to grief. He makes his son's soul an offering for sin. And so we return to the righteousness of Jesus every day, every second of our lives. It is the eternal goodness, love, and truth that is in Jesus from eternity, the image of God, because the Bible in Hebrews, God calls Jesus the express image of the Father, because he is the Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. It is this eternal righteousness of his divinity joined to our humanity, to our own flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ, who lives under the law that condemns us, but it does not condemn him. It declares him innocent because his whole life, his heart, his feelings, his hunger, his tears, his pain and his blood, his feeling the anger of men in fists and spit and spears and nails, all of this he did willingly from the heart for his Father, because he loves you from the heart as much as he loves himself, and that is your righteousness. It isn't missing anything. God didn't forget any of your sins that he placed on him, and Christ didn't forget one jot or tittle or an iota of the law that needed to be fulfilled. It has nothing, this righteousness, but a pure motive, and that motive is to save you from your sins. That motive is to count to you the righteousness, the obedience of Christ. This righteousness doesn't have a taint of selfishness because, as Paul says, he loved me and sacrificed himself for me. Yes, Lord Jesus died for the whole world. Do not let that become an abstraction to you, as if Jesus died for some who tried harder than you, or who were less sinful than you, or who kept their anger in check better and held fewer grudges, or had a cleaner mouth, or who didn't have an abortion or hurt someone. No. He knew the unrighteousness in you. And that is why he tells you about it, not so that you despair of him, but that you despair of yourself and your righteousness, and find certain hope in him who has fulfilled all righteousness, who has cast all your sins onto his back and offered his innocence to the Father as a payment for your guilt. Say this to your heart: Christ died for me, for me. His righteousness is mine, not because I have done anything, but because he has done everything for me. He has testified of this righteousness. He has set the seal of it in my baptism, and my faith says it is mine. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has brought earth to heaven by doing in a body of earth like mine all that heaven would have me do. And now all he has done is mine. And all he is mine. And all I am is his, because he has bought me. And he gives me everything to me. He gives everything to me. Everything the law describes and more. All my righteousnesses were as filthy rags until he baptized me, which Paul says in Galatians 3 means I am clothed with Christ. When God looks through Jesus, he sees me clean, because Christ is clean, and I am clothed with him in my baptism. God counts, reckons, imputes to me all that Jesus has done. And I know this when I believe what God promises me in my baptism, that I am buried with Christ through baptism into death. What can this mean but that Christ's death is my death? This means I will not die for sin because I already have in Christ. And I will not stay dead because my baptism joins me to Christ who rose from the dead so that I might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall also be united with him in a resurrection like this, his. And this is the newness of life, the righteousness of Christ that has destroyed death, because he tells me, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And it is in this righteousness that you live, brothers and sisters. God makes the beginning of the righteousness we will feel and think and speak and act perfectly in heaven. He makes this beginning on earth. It's weak, tainted by sin, and the only reason God calls it righteousness is because God doesn't count the sins that are attached to it for Christ's sake. The righteousness we think and feel and do is not the righteousness that opens heaven. We love because God first loved us. We do because God has done good to us. The righteousness that opens heaven is Christ's obedience to God in our place. The righteousness we do are the thank offerings we offer from the temple of our heart that has been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. And the first offering we make is the imitation of God. God reconciles himself to us and us to him. He forgives us. And so we forgive. That is our first sacrifice. We forgive those who have done us evil. We find the strength to do this, not by searching our heart for the right feelings and motivation, but by repenting of our sins of anger, of grudges, of hatred, and by leaving all reliance on our imperfect good works and looking into the heart of God who is merciful to poor sinners like us. We reconcile with our enemies. We forgive them even when they don't care about our forgiveness by drinking deeply from the wells of salvation, the wounds of Christ pouring pardon into our hearts in our baptism. And this is why we don't come to this altar if we are holding a grudge against someone. We forgive that person from our hearts. That's why we say the Lord's Prayer before we come up here. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Leave your gift at the altar. Don't offer anything to God until you are right with your brother, until at least you have forgiven him from as God has forgiven you. It doesn't matter if you have an outwardly pure cup if the inside isn't pure. We forgive the person from our hearts, but not from our heart strength. This is the problem. Maybe I can't, you know, you forgive someone, but then you feel it again. This happens to all of us, somebody who's been wronged by somebody horribly. And then it comes again. Well, then you forgive them again. That's what you do. What does God do? How many times have you brought up sins from your youth that come back to haunt you? And does God say, sorry, I already forgave that once? No, he doesn't. All of his righteousness just covers it. He just does it all the time. And so you don't look to your heart to find the forgiveness. You don't look for the strength to do it from your heart, not from your weak heart, but by the gospel, by the power of the gospel that called Abel by grace, that made his sacrifice acceptable. We do not let the sun set on our anger so that we don't sleep in sin. We may feel the anger and the hurt and the resentment, but our feelings don't define us. We don't let them rule over us. We are not under the law, but under grace. We are dead to sin. We humble ourselves and pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because that is the life of love, the life of God. That is the way of righteousness where there is no argument, because Christ has fulfilled it. He has shown to us and still shows us here at this altar where the body that obeyed the law for us and the blood that washes our sins against the law are given to us to eat and to drink and know that we have eternal life, that we love as God has loved us. And as God will be loved forever, so by his grace, we will love forever in perfect righteousness in heaven. God grant it to us all for Jesus' sake. Amen.